How do we know what we know? This is an age-old question that has haunted philosophers and theologians for millennia. In particular, Western Christianity has based itself on professing certain creeds, such as believing in the Trinity or in Jesus' resurrection. But we, as Unitarian Universalists, often have found our way here to our congregation, seeking alternatives to dogma and creeds. Like the Romantic artists and poets of the early 1800s, we are seekers of experience. Today, I'll talk about three ways of knowing: the way of faith, the way of doubt, and the way, of course, of faithful doubting. The way of faith is the mode of knowledge most familiar to those of us who are embedded in American religious culture. It is the bedrock of the evangelical. Nowhere do we see faith raised to such an important pitch as in the Gospel of John, a selection of which was read by Luke. The book of John opens with declaring that Christ is the Word of God, and pre-existing throughout eternity. Sprinkled with very familiar sayings such as, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Believe in me. No one comes to the Father except through me," and so on. In our reading toward the end of the book of John, we find that the setting is post-Easter, post-resurrection. John sets up Thomas as a straw man for the argument that faith is more important than experience. A few days before, Jesus had appeared to the other disciples while disciple Thomas was absent. At this point in the story, Thomas, always the skeptical one, approaches Jesus with the requirement that he must see the mark on the nails on his hands and touch the wounds suffered from the crucifixion in order to be truly convinced that Jesus is alive. From an embodied perspective, such a request seems perfectly natural, given the importance of touch and sight in deep interpersonal relations. But Jesus, playing Thomas as a fool, tells him to put his fingers in his body's wounds and look at his hands and believe without doubt. Thomas then responds in amazement with the classic Christian confessional, "My Lord and my God," persuaded that Jesus is the risen Christ. Jesus, through the words of the Gospel of John, then replies, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe," thereby elevating faith over experience. This conversation between Jesus and Thomas has been repeated in my life in conversations between my father, who is a very devout Baptist, and me over the years. My father constantly asks me whether I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. When I say to him I have my doubts and that I actually don't believe in the violation of scientific laws, he always pats me on the back and says that he hopes in the future that I will believe in the resurrection. I've been vexed by this impasse between me and my dad so much that a few years ago, I asked Marcus Borg, who's a progressive Christian theologian and historian, how to respond to him. I was kind of interning at a UCC church up in Berkeley, and I was giving Borg a ride back to the Oakland airport after his sermon. Borg encouraged me to say to my father, "Yes, I believe in the resurrection," while in my heart qualifying it with a metaphoric interpretation. Kind of a fake it till you make it theology. This extolling of faith over experience It's not just an issue within Christianity, but extends across many of the world religions. Vikram Gandhi is a young South Asian Indian-American director who grew up in a Hindu household in New Jersey. He recalls a wonderful sense of peace and calm that his grandmother evoked in his family while performing Hindu rituals in their home. Later, during adolescence, he became agnostic and secular in his orientation. He also lamented the Western appropriation of Hinduism in the form of global yoga. He noticed the blind faith in the followers of yoga traditions perpetuated by gurus both from India and the United States. He saw that gurus occasionally pronounced wise sayings in the presence of the many devotees who listened enthusiastically to their every word. He started out by wanting to do a documentary film on yoga gurus, and during initial filming of this documentary, he discovered off the record that many of them deliberately exploited young women who became their followers. Because of Vikram's Indian ancestry, he decided to grow a long beard, don orange robes, and walk barefoot, assuming the fake identity of a guru he named Sri Kumari. He traveled from Jersey to Arizona, gave spiritual talks and yoga stretching classes at several local yoga studios. After a short time in the state, he developed a circle of devotees. He'd often tell them that he was a simple man from India and not a guru, and that the guru within is the master to whom you should be devoted. Nonetheless, his followers still adored him and placed him on a pedestal, believing in his transformative power and mystery. At the end of the documentary, Vikram, in tears, confesses to his followers that in fact he had been lying and acknowledges himself to be just another normal American kid. Even so, many of his devotees felt inspired by his presence and learned to trust in themselves rather than searching for an external purveyor of truth. So no religion is exempt from the problem of blind faith. If knowing through faith has a disadvantage of relinquishing individual responsibility to the dominion of religious authority, then maybe we should explore knowing through doubting. Doubting, in fact, is a core Unitarian Universalist value and rose historically from our Unitarian branch. One of the sources of UU living tradition is humanism. And humanist teaching counsels us to heed the guidance of reason and the results of science and warns against the idolatries of the mind and spirit. Although humanism entered into Unitarian side of our denomination in the late 1800s, since the origin of American Unitarianism in the early 1800s, our beliefs have been grounded on being rational. We were one of the first denominations to openly accept critical and scientific biblical criticism. From the beginning, Unitarians doubted the biblical miracles such as raising the dead, the virgin birth, and the resurrection as scientifically implausible. This stance would certainly place us on the side with Thomas, demanding naturalistic proof of the risen Christ wounds. Many American scholars, scientists, and political leaders subscribe to these humanist ways of doubting. One fascinating scientist was David Starr Jordan. Jordan's middle name, Starr, S-T-A-R-R, was given to him by his parents in order to honor Thomas Starr King, the Unitarian Universalist minister of California, after whom our congregation here was named. Jordan was the first president of Stanford University, and in the late 1890s. Later in life, Beacon Press, the Unitarian Publishing House, published most of his works. He was a prolific scientist and a prominent president. He was very devoted to the social ideal of world peace and felt that wars were always unjust. But Jordan had his flaws. He was trained as a biologist to study the classification of fish. I think he and his students found like 2,000 new kinds of fish, species of fish, and categorized them. And since it was the 1890s, he also was an early proponent of Darwinism. But like many public intellectuals of his time, he also believed in eugenics and felt comfortable with the idea of sterilizing those whom he felt were physically or mentally inferior. Naturally, Anglo-Saxons like Jordan himself were at the top of the fitness pyramid. The main reason Jordan was a pacifist was he felt that superior individuals would be selectively killed during war, thereby lowering the level of the race. Jordan believed in these things because they represented the best of scientific biology at the time. Ironically, Jordan was such a competitive educational leader that it's rumored that he murdered Jane Lathrop Stanford by poisoning her with strychnine in order to keep his post at Stanford. I know Stanford's pretty competitive having been there, but I don't know that many who go to resort to murder to keep their position. We can also find more recent examples of the moral errors that come from turning over to scientific rationalism decisions about communal values. During the last decade in my field of psychiatry, the concept of evidence-based practice has spread throughout mental health treatment. Only if a study is replicated many times and carefully controlled would it be considered of value in working with clients. No longer is medical or psychological intuition viewed as a source of knowledge. Even in the field of education, evidence-based evaluation of teaching has created a paralyzing uniformity in the way we educate our kids. This has resulted in a lack of intuitive spontaneity in the classroom. We see this in a very problematic way in the case of the district superintendent for the Atlantic school systems, at a cohort of about 35 educators who were indicted and jailed last week for mucking around with the test scores of their students in order to elevate them to get kickbacks and retain their positions. I mean, I had heard of kids cheating to get higher scores, but teachers actually raising the scores of their kids is pretty odd, I would say. A total reliance on standardized tests, as scientific as it may appear, has resulted in rampant cheating. Clearly, knowledge through doubt suffers from some of the same problems of knowledge through blind faith, namely an excessive reliance on authority and standardization. Instead of relying on pure faith or pure doubt, what if we return to Thomas's need for direct human experience through touching and seeing Jesus? Little known is the fact that the disciple Thomas himself is reputed to have traveled to South India to start an Indian Christian church shortly after the death of Jesus. The Gospel of Thomas, from which Lou had read, was only discovered in 1948 in the Egyptian desert as part of a collection of papyri containing a rich assortment of Christian, Gnostic, and philosophical texts. In this amazing theological diversity of early Christianity, before Constantine made Christianity uniform, biblical scholars have viewed the Thomasine followers as direct competitors to the followers of the Gospel of John. So Thomas and John, in terms of their traditions, were actually competing for the same group of people seeking insight. Thomas proposes a wisdom approach through a personal experience of the divine by seeking the kingdom within. Kind of like the sky god and the little, was it a rabbit or something that was lacked caution but learned through experience to flee. Gospel of Thomas states that when you come to know yourself, then you will be known. On the other hand, Gospel of John avoids relying on direct experience, and God can only be known through faith in Christ, not through self-awareness. Very, very different ideas about how to grow closer to the divine. The Gospel of John lifts up love, but it's an exclusive love for members of a closed community, those who in common follow Christ as God. On the other hand, touching and seeing are for us an increasingly important source of knowledge. The anthropologist Ashley Montague, in his book Touching, phrases it this way: we in the Western world are beginning to discover our neglected senses. This growing awareness represents something of an overdue insurgency against the painful deprivation of sensory experience we have suffered in our technologized world. For Thomas, Jesus is kind of a shaman who points the way to the divine through visionary and tactile experience and the recognition of the complex paradoxes of the world. Jesus is like Vikram's, Gandhi's revealed guru. We are each gurus within, relying on our own perception of the holy as we assemble together to share our own unique and intuitive experiences. This is doubting in community. This is faithful doubting. Amen and blessed be.